If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 17. And this morning we come to verse 13, John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 13. But we will read from verse 10. Jesus is praying for His disciples, and He has begun to pray specifically for them in verse 6, and He will do so all the way through verse 19. We have seen in verse 10 the divine divine possessions. In verse 11, the divine protection. In verse 12, the divine pleasure. And now this morning in verse 13, we want to consider the divine joy. Let's read then verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to us. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, be pleased by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit to take these words of Jesus and help us to understand them, we pray. May the joy of Christ be ours this morning. May we rejoice in Him. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. The Bible exhorts us as Christians to be a rejoicing people, to be a happy people. In fact, the word happy and blessed are woven together and connected together, that the happy person is really the blessed person. In fact, Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in those Beatitudes, the giving of blessed are those who are this and blessed are those who are that, reminds us that those very people who are blessed are a happy, rejoicing people. As we come to John chapter 17 and verse 13, this is a verse about joy, about divine joy. It is a verse about the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ made full in the lives of His disciples. This is not a joy that is conjured up out of the air with no substance to it. No, this is a real, living, tangible joy. It has substance to it. It's not flighty. It's not flitting here or there. It is the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something about a happy Christian. True joy is built upon the knowledge of God. You cannot rejoice in that which you do not know. And every Christian, by virtue of their saying that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, possesses the life of God and therefore the knowledge of God. And if we possess the knowledge of God, that knowing God manifests itself in this very joy that Jesus is speaking about in verse 13. It is faith, is it not, that opens our eyes to that which is invisible? It is faith which clings to the promises of God in His Word. It is faith that causes us to know God, and in that, as Christians, we rejoice. So as we come to verse 13, keep in your minds that true joy, divine joy, the joy of Jesus Christ is connected to faith. It is connected to believing God's word. It is connected to acting upon God's word. So true joy comes then through obedience to the word of God. One of the great Puritans, John Flavel, said that if you were to examine every doctrine in the Bible, you would find it pregnant with joy. How true that is. There is something wrong and there is something abnormal with an unhappy Christian. With a Christian who complains. With a Christian who is depressed all the time. There is a conundrum in that kind of Christian. That is not the life of Jesus in a person. We are happy people because we are a blessed people. And Christ expects every one of His people to rejoice in Him. In fact, He tells us in verse 13 that His joy is to be fulfilled in His disciples. And so as we come now this morning to this verse 13, reminding ourselves that we are to rejoice, as Paul says, always in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Our joy ultimately is the person of Jesus Christ. It is not the facts about Jesus Christ so much. It is not the doctrine so much about Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Himself. That is our joy. Who is our joy? In fact, Augustine said that the Christian should be a hallelujah from the top of his head to the sole of his feet, which of course in turn prompted Martin Luther 1,000 years later to say that every Christian should be a living doxology, giving glory to God with a happy heart, with a cheerful, rejoicing heart. In John 17, verse 13, it is not enough for Jesus to know that His people, His disciples are safe. It's not enough for Him to say that they are just safe. He will have them happy as well. Happy. Joyful. This joy then comes from knowing Christ, from knowing God. We have talked about the divine possessions, all mine are yours and yours are mine. We've talked about the divine protection, I have kept them in your name. We have talked a little bit about the divine pleasure, not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Now I want to speak this morning about the divine joy. There are three things that I want you to notice in this text, in verse 13. Number one, the coming of Jesus. Look what he says. But now I am coming to you. The coming of Jesus. But now I am coming to you. Secondly, the words of Jesus. And what does he say in verse 13? He says, and these things I speak in the world, the words of Jesus. These things I speak in the world. And thirdly, the joy of Jesus, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The joy of Jesus. The joy of Jesus is the purpose of the verse. That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So will you consider with me then the coming of Jesus? But now I am coming to you, Jesus says. What do we mean by the coming of Jesus? No Christian, in fact nobody who reads the Bible can go away from the Bible without coming to grips in some form or other about the coming of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we believe in the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we call the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. John 1 verse 14 tells us that the Word, the eternal Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. That is His incarnation. That is the purpose for which Jesus came into this world. He was born, He was in the flesh. When I think of the incarnation of Jesus, which of course permits and gives expression in the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus. No incarnation, no ministry of Jesus. So the incarnation is a fundamental of the faith. We believe it. You deny it, you are not a Christian. So the coming of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus, opens up the Lord Jesus Christ to His preaching, to His ministry, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And so when we talk about His incarnation and His subsequent ministry as a result of His coming into the world, we see our Lord Jesus acting in His office as our prophet. He takes the words of God. He takes the life of God. He lives them. He preaches them. He declares them. He reveals God in the flesh to all humanity. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So He speaks to us as our prophet. We're familiar with the incarnation. But Jesus in this text tells us, "But now I am coming to you." So now Jesus says, "I am going to the Father." And from verses 1 through 5 in John chapter 17, Jesus has been speaking about being glorified. And Jesus has been speaking over and over again about the fact that He has accomplished the work that God gave Him to do. That He is coming to the Father and that He has done all that the Father has asked of Him. And He should be glorified with the glory that He had with the Father before the world began. So Jesus says, "I'm coming back to heaven." He came from heaven in His incarnation, but now He's going back to heaven. And what does that tell us? Well, going back to heaven, our Lord Jesus will engage Himself in intercession. And so He will act as our high priest. Jesus is not twiddling His thumbs in glory this morning. Jesus is not saying, "I'm waiting until I come the second time and I'm doing nothing. I just got to wait until the time is over." No, Jesus is not doing that. Jesus is interceding. That is His ministry right now. And at the Father's right hand, He intercedes on our behalf. So He acts as our priest. And so we can see in the life of Jesus, all of the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, to be found in the Lord Jesus. And certainly we believe, do we not, that our Lord Jesus Christ shall come again, a second coming. And when He comes as our King. That is His identification. No longer is He just the Son of Man, the Man of Sorrows. No, when He comes a second time, our Lord Jesus comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is identified as the supreme Son of God. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. So we remind ourselves just by this little phrase, "But now I am coming to you," the coming of Jesus, that there are connections to the coming of Jesus into the world, back to the Father, and back to this world to judge, to reign supreme. That is the coming of Jesus. And now Jesus says, "But now I am coming to you. I'm coming to you, Father. I've done the work. It's finished. I'm coming. I'm coming home." Look at the words of Jesus, secondly, in verse 17. Jesus says, "And these things I speak in the world, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world." These things, to me, speaks of content. What are these things? Well, for instance, let me tell you in John chapter 12 and verse 16. Listen to what that verse says. "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and done to Him." That's just one example of these things. The things that were written about Jesus. Where were they written? In the Old Testament Scriptures. So the content of the Old Testament Scriptures is about Jesus Christ. In fact, all of Scripture is about our Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And so the content that Jesus includes in these things, and these things I speak in the world, has to do with himself, based upon the Old Testament revelation of himself and based upon his ministry with his disciples. They have heard him. They have seen him. They have listened to him. He has taught them. And what has he taught them? He has taught them the content of who he is, which is guaranteed and expressed by the Old Testament scriptures. These things, by the way, that phrase occurs some 14 times between John chapter 13 and John chapter 17. Remarkable little phrase. These things, these things, these things, these things. 14 times. So Jesus says, these things, the content, I have spoken to the disciples. Secondly, look what he says. He says, I speak, and these things, the words of Jesus, I speak, he says. Here's communication. What does Jesus communicate? He communicates the content. He speaks these things. So Jesus communicates them. Back in John chapter 14 and verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I was with you. John 16 verse 1, I have said all of these things, or I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. So Jesus communicates the content that surrounds him, that is him, that's what he communicates to his disciples. You remember when you get to the, I think it's the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, and John talks about the fact that there were many other things that Jesus did that if they were written down, well, the books of the world would never be able to hold them or contain them. Jesus did many things. His disciples, who were beloved by him, lived with him, saw those things, heard those things, received those things. Jesus says right in chapter 17, verse 6, I have manifested your name. It's part of those things, the content. What did the disciples do? 7 and 8, they received them. They believed them. They believed that God had sent Jesus. So the communication of our Lord Jesus, I speak. What does he speak? He speaks the content. These things I speak. And notice where Jesus speaks them, the location, in the world, he says. And I speak, here's the words of Jesus, he speaks these things in the world. That speaks to me of commission. Jesus is not haphazardly going around fulfilling a ministry that has no meaning or purpose. No, he has come to do the will of God. He has come to reveal the Father. He has revealed the Father right here in chapter 17, he says, to his disciples. They now know God. What should they do with this content that has been communicated to them? Well, they are in the world. Jesus has already said they are in the world. I'm leaving the world. I'm no longer in the world, but I'm coming to you. Well, Father, you keep them safe and you guard them. So this content communicated by Jesus finds expression, does it not, in a commission. Listen to what Jesus says in John 15, verse 17. These things I command you. You hear that? These things I ask of you? No. These things I command you so that you will love one another. What is the purpose of communicating the content, these things, so that you and I will love one another, that the disciples will love one another? Now let me show you this. Go back to chapter 16 of John's Gospel, John 16, and look at verses 1 through 7. This has to do with the commission. I have said all these things to you, verse 1 of 16, to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Well, that's a shocker, isn't it, to a Jewish disciple? What are you talking about? I've been going to synagogue all my life. They will put you out of the synagogues. Well, why will they do that? Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. What a classic testimony on the life of Saul of Tarsus. Right? He will think he's offering service to God when he kills you. Jesus is telling the disciples, this is what's going to happen. And verse 3, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have, now by the way, in that verse, verse 3, they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But Jesus is right there with them. They have seen him, they've heard him, but they reject him. They want nothing to do with him. And Jesus says, they will do these things to you, my disciples, because they don't know God and they don't know me. Verse 4. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Verse 5. And then continuing. I did not say these things. Notice these things. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Why do they not ask that? Because they're afraid. They're sorrowful. They're overcome. They don't know what's going on. But because I have said these things to you, verse 6, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. In verse 33 of John 16, Jesus says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You will have hostility. You will have rejection. You will have enmity. You will have hatred. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Take heart. I have overcome the world. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. And now in verse 13, I've said these things to you so that my joy may be fulfilled in you. The commission. You're going to go out there, you disciples, and in this world, notice Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you in the world, and in this world you are going to experience hostility and rejection and persecution and suffering. They're going to kill some of you. They're going to put you out of the synagogues. They're going to reject you. They're going to hate you. Dear congregation, put that yourself into that perspective. You are a disciple of Jesus. The world does not offer you peace. It offers you rejection. We delude ourselves when we are at peace with the world, because the world is never at peace with us. Never at peace with us. In the world, you will have tribulation. But rejoice! Take heart! Be of good cheer! I've overcome the world. So in the midst of my suffering, in the midst of my tribulations, which Jesus says, I don't guarantee that I'm taking them away from you. You're in the world, and in the world, you will have tribulation. I don't promise you no suffering, no affliction, no tribulation. What I do promise you is victory. That's what I promise you in the tribulation and over the tribulation and in the midst of your sufferings and in the midst of your trials and in the midst of your persecution. Now, dear congregation, on a very practical level, how can you be happy when the trials are upon you? I'll tell you how. Jesus says, I have overcome the world, the place where you have tribulation. So if you continue to look in yourself and be depressed and be struggling and trials and downhearted, you're not looking to Christ. That's what Jesus is asking us. Look to me. Look to me in the midst of your circumstances. Peter, you want to come to me on the water? Then come to me. Look at me. Hear my words. Come. And what does he do? He gets out of the boat and his eyes are all ablaze. And he looks at Jesus and he starts to walk on water. Until the wave goes And he sees it up here, and he takes his eyes from Jesus, and he looks at his circumstances, and down he goes. And in the midst of the circumstances of the raging Sea of Galilee, Jesus Christ reaches out his hand and takes hold of Simon Peter. And the Bible says together they got into the boat with Jesus. You have no chance in the world without Jesus Christ. No chance. You only have tribulation. So, in the midst of this world, Jesus says, I have come and I've given them this content and I've communicated it to them and it's laid a commission upon them just as I have a commission to do the will of God. It's now on the burden is on my disciples. You don't have to fear the world because I've overcome the world. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So, the coming of Jesus, the words of Jesus, and now we come to the heart of the passage, the joy of Jesus. Notice what he says, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. There's another very classic verse, John chapter 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And John chapter 15, you remember, is about the vine and the branches and abiding in Christ. Unless the branch abides in the vine, lost. No fruit. That whole chapter, John 15, is about fruit bearing. And fruit bearing is connected to a joyful attitude, to rejoicing, to enjoyment, the enjoyment of Christ. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, here is the reason for the coming of Jesus and the speaking of Jesus. He must be in the world, must he not, to communicate to his disciples. Jesus just doesn't drop down things from heaven in a bucket and say, there's my word to you, now read it and I'll send some more tomorrow. No, he was with them and he was communicating to them and giving them the content. And so when he comes to verse 13 and he says about my joy may be fulfilled in them, what is my joy that Jesus is talking about? Well, look in John chapter 16 again. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, John 16 verse 20, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Is not the joy that Jesus speaks of here to his disciples dependent upon them seeing him? You will see me again. And your sorrow will be turned into joy. Oh, they have no idea that within hours Jesus is taken from them, put on trial, paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, and hung on a Roman gibbet for the world to examine and see and scoff at and mock at. They have no idea. It's hours away. Sorrow will overcome them. Jesus has been preparing them for that hour. You will see me again. So this is the joy of Jesus. His joy, His delight, His rejoicing in us. The Old Testament book Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Not your joy, but the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's not just joy that we have. It's not just any joy. Even the world has joy. Notice what Jesus says in John 16:20. The world will rejoice. They have their party. They have their rejoicing. They have their delight. They have their joy. That's not the joy I'm speaking about, Jesus is saying. No, the joy of Jesus is the specific joy that Christ has in and of Himself, who He is, by virtue of His divine relationship to the Father. Matthew Henry tells us that Jesus will plead what a satisfaction it would be to the disciples to know themselves safe, and what a satisfaction or delight or joy it would be to Jesus to see them in that situation. Let me suggest some things to you this morning. Number one, we must find our joy in Christ. Period. Only. Nowhere else. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice, how often? Always. That's a tough one. Rejoice, always. I think the KJV says rejoice evermore. For all time. This is the attitude that is supposed to be in us. What is this attitude? It's not just something I conjure up. No, no. It's Christ in me. So you have to connect the joy that you desire, the joy of Christ, with Christ Himself. Secondly, you have to diligently labor to build this joy within you. That means you have to use the means to accomplish the joy. What are the means God has given you? Reading your Bible, praying, fellowship with the saints. The means of growth. The means of stability, the means whereby we become more and more like Christ. So I must diligently labor to produce that in me so that my joy is maintained, my connection to Jesus is maintained. Thirdly, I have to constantly aim and strive for this joy. Temptations come at an hour when we do not know or expect them. We may say in our minds, when temptation comes, I'm going to handle it. Usually temptation comes when you're not even aware it's come. And as you know, as you begin to think about sin and the mind and the heart and the emotions engage with sin, when sin has conceived, James tells us, what does it do? It produces death. If something is conceived, it must live. Sin must live, and it brings forth death if it's conceived in us. So there are stages in temptation. You want to prevent that? Strive for Christ. Number four, you must always look beyond your circumstances. Beyond the circumstances. In the circumstances, Jesus says, I'll be with you. Well, what comes after the circumstances? Victory. Victory, and in that we truly will joy and delight. But I can joy in the trial, in the circumstance, because Jesus is with me. So I can have joy in Christ, not joy in my circumstances per se. My joy is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that tells me that true joy, true delight, true rejoicing is found in a relationship with Christ. In a personal relationship, a living, vital, fresh, every morning kind of relationship. A living, abiding relationship spent in the presence of the Lord Jesus, because He is mine and I am His. There is a joy that we have now, here and now, in Christ, because Jesus prays that for His disciples, that my joy may be fulfilled in them. I'm coming to you, Father. What I want is when I go to you, everything that I've told them and communicated to them, I want my joy to be fulfilled in them. Notice, my joy is in them. I want my joy to be fulfilled in them. I want them to have more of it. So, A joy then to meet every trial. A joy then to meet every circumstance. A joy made full, a full joy, an overflowing joy, a real joy, a lasting joy, a fulfilling joy. A joy that exists in the midst of the world's hostility and enmity. A joy in Christ. You know, the joy that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, and there is delight between Father and Son, is a joy that centers in two things. Number one, and here's the principle. Number one, abiding in the love of God and obedience to the will of God. You will not abide unless you obey. You can obey out of a sense of duty and responsibility, but with no love for Jesus Christ. That's not what we're talking about. You can do the legal thing. You can do the work thing to merit what you may think is the pleasure of God, but your work thing and your merit thing doesn't merit anything with God unless it is saturated by the love of God abiding in you. Between Father and Son, between our Lord Jesus in His humanity, having come in the flesh, there exists these two principles. He abides in the love of God and He obeys the will of God. I have come, it is written of me in the volume, the scroll of the book, to do what? To do your will. So this joy centers in these two things, abiding in God's love and obeying God's will. And the attitude that surrounds that and is produced by that and that is generated by that is joy. See that word fulfill that Jesus uses? That means to bring to completion something that's already begun. That my joy, which has already begun in them, may be brought to completion. That my joy, that something may cause them to become full with my joy. That's why Jesus is praying, right? So that my joy will be full in them, overflowing, abundant. Didn't Jesus say back in John chapter 10 and verse 10, I came that they might have life, and then what? And that they might have it abundantly. Not just life, but abundant life. Not just any joy, but my joy living in them, real and full. And Jesus has already prayed in John 17 and verse 3 that eternal life is found in knowing the Father and knowing the Son. The knowledge of God is eternal life, verse 3. And the knowledge of God is the knowledge of the Father and the knowledge of the Son. So if you know the Father because you know the Son equals everlasting life. So everything is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. You can't get away from Him. Eternal life is wrapped up in Christ, who manifests the knowledge of God to us. So this joy then, connected to this knowledge of God, is also connected to abiding or remaining in the love of God, is also connected to obeying the will of God. That presupposes that I know what it means for God to love me. That presupposes that I know what it means that God wants me to do. That's the knowledge of God. Because if you know God, you love God. If you love God, you know God. And the fruit of that is obedience to God. And our obedience must spring from our love for God, for Christ. So, this joy that Jesus is speaking about, His joy, His life, manifest in the life of His disciples, this knowledge of God, this abiding in the love of God, this obeying the will of God, begins at the cross. If you have sensed, perhaps that you have lost this abiding in the love of God, then I suggest go back to the cross. If you feel that you are not obeying the will of God, then I say to you, go back to the cross. When Jesus came amongst that church in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, He reminded them that they had lost what? Their first love. Repent and do what? Do the works that you did at the beginning, right? That's it. You want love? Obey. What's the expression and the fruit of that? I'll tell you what it is. It's divine joy. It's the joy of Christ. When we go back to the cross, and oh, how we need to go back to the cross, it brings us back to faith, and it brings us back to repentance. That's where Jesus wants us to come. Come back to the cross, because there you find faith, there you find repentance. To experience the joy of God means you must run a daily confessional of yourself, your sins, so that you constantly are clearing the air between you and the Father and between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. So going back to the cross always involves confession of my sin and my sins individually. Going back to the cross reminds me of love and obedience. It reminds me of the love of Jesus and the obedience of Jesus, and it prompts me to love Jesus and to obey Jesus. Back at the cross. It's back at the cross that Jesus is essentially saying, that's the place where you are going to experience ultimately joy in Christ. Thank God for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for this divine joy that can be a reality in each and every one of us as we look not to ourselves, because we are sinful, not to the world, because it hates us and rejects us, but look to Christ. And I encourage each of us this morning, look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And then we shall truly joy in Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come this morning into Your presence, we remind ourselves of this life that is ours in Jesus Christ. A life that began at Calvary, a life that will go on and on into eternity, the life of Christ in us and through us. May we experience and know in our difficult circumstances and hardships, in our temptations, in our trials, in our afflictions, this joy that Jesus prays for His disciples. Oh, may the joy of Christ be made full in each of us this morning. And how shall that happen, Lord? Let us love You and let us obey You, because we have come to know You. And so we pray that we may go back to the cross time and time again, seeking Christ, the author of life. And may we know the joy of our Lord Jesus. We think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and He is now exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Help us to walk in this world in Christ. And we pray that the joy of our Lord Jesus may be fulfilled in each of us this morning. We pray these things and ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.